You're cold. I'm a little warm, so I'm going to crack this window a little bit, and maybe the neighbors will hear us. And so let's bow our head and ask the Lord to bless us this evening in our Bible study and prayer meeting. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the wonderful night that you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity to be in your house once more. Lord, I thank you for the time and the effort, the study that's been able to go into tonight's lesson. I pray that it will be conveyed as clear as you have revealed it through your word. Each and every one of us would have a clear understanding of the written Word of God. And Lord, we just ask you now to please watch over us. Guide us by thy wonderful hand of grace. Lead us, Lord, in the direction that we need. And we just will give you honor, glory, and praise in Christ's precious name. We ask these things. Amen and amen. What I am going to do tonight, if you have questions, what I'm going to ask you to do is jot them down as I'm teaching this evening. And at the close of tonight's Bible study, just prior to prayer meeting, if you have any questions on that which we are speaking of tonight, we can address them then. But we do want to continue to move forward in Revelation 11. Else, we're going to be in Revelation 11 come the new year. Amen? And we want to try to avoid that. We made it all the way through verses 1 and 1 through 7 in the past couple of weeks. And so tonight, open it up on lesson 4 in this chapter. We're going to look and start in verse 8. Here's what the Bible says in verse 8. Just to bring you up to date, let's move up to verse 2 and to bring us up to date of where we are. Verse 2 says, "But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. There's that number again. Verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now we know that 1,260 days, or 1,260 days, is the equivalent to what we saw in verse 2 of the 42 months, or 3.5 years. Okay, so those are all the same. You may say, "Oh, wait a second here. It's 42 months of 30-day months. That is a biblical month." Let's continue on. Verse 4. "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as they will. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them." Verse 8 is where we're going to start tonight. "Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Now, we've already established beyond any shadow of a doubt who the two witnesses are. There is no confusion. There isn't argument. There isn't doubt. There isn't contradiction. The two witnesses that we read about here, who God has given them power for their prophecy for 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years, we know is Moses and Elijah. That is, who has power to shut heaven, that it rain not for these days of the prophecy, and turn the waters to blood, and all types of plagues as often as they will. So we've already established that through Scripture. We know who that is. Now, last week we covered in grave detail the first mention in verse 7 of this character by the name of the beast. We know he is a man. We know that he is the Antichrist. We know he ascends out of the bottomless pit, the place, his own place, if you will. We identify who that man is. We know that he's the Antichrist. We understand that. We also know exactly who he is. It is Judas Iscariot. There is no doubt about that. He is called the son of perdition. Judas Iscariot is, and the only other reference to the son of perdition is the Antichrist, of whom this beast is here in Revelation 11, verse 7. So we've covered all that. So now we're getting into the end of the testimony, the end of the ministry, the end of the course, if you will, for these two witnesses, which is bringing us to the end of the tribulation period. So in verse 8, it's an interesting verse. In verse 8, we find that the bodies of these witnesses shall lie in the streets of Jerusalem for the whole world to see, for everyone to see. And we covered already in verse 8 in the weeks prior concerning the reference of this city that is called spiritually Sodom and spiritually Egypt. We know that's Jerusalem. Jerusalem when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth to reign in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom will once again be known as the holy city, but not until that point in time. Now it says spiritually they are known in the eyes of God as Sodom and Egypt. And that is the characteristics of what they are and how they had turned their back on Jesus Christ. So we'll leave that go for now. We've already addressed that in the weeks past. But I want us to notice as we get ready to go into verse 9, when these witnesses are killed, coming from verses 7 and 8, when the witnesses are killed, and before we go into verse 9, they're only killed, they're only slaughtered, they're only martyred after the completion of their testimony or the completion of their course. And that's important for us to understand. God had a purpose, a course, He had a direction, He had a ministry for these two witnesses to perform. And the Antichrist, they are literally untouchable until which time they are finished with the course that Jesus Christ has laid on them. Now, here's the deal. If the Lord said 1260 days and it started at a particular hour of that day, they are untouchable until exactly 1260 days is complete. You see, why do I believe that? Because that's what the Scripture says. The Scripture has been clear enough to give us the exact amount of days or the exact amount of months, which is the exact amount of years. There is no gray area there. We can't say, well, it's 1,259 days and 22 and a half hours. Scripture has been clear that when they are finished, their 3.5-year ministry, their 1,260-day ministry, when they're finished with that, okay, when they're done with that, that's when the Antichrist will kill them. And their bodies will be out, laid on the street. Verse 8, their bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Gomorrah. We know it's Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ was crucified. And they'll lay out there. Now we're going to look in verse 9 here. Read with me in verse 9. And they of the people, in kindreds and tongues and nations, shall see their dead bodies, watch this, 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Their bodies are going to lie in the street for 3.5 days. And we understand by this verse and the verse prior that the entire world is going to see this. How do we know the entire world is going to see it? How do we know it's not just those in Jerusalem? Well, because we read it in the verse. Because they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see. Now remember, just read the book and believe the book, and that's all you need to do is believe the book. If the Bible says that the whole world shall see, then the whole world shall see. If it's all nations, kindreds, and tongues shall see, then they're going to see. You go back 50, 60 years ago, it took a massive amount of faith to believe that the world was going to see something occurring, correct? I mean, that the whole world would simultaneously be able to see something. It takes zero faith today to believe that the whole world can witness something in a matter of seconds. We're on the way into church tonight, and my phone went off, and it was a news report, and AC had my phone in her lap, and I said, what was the report that just came across on the news? And she said there was a shooter on the campus of UCLA, and we found out that, you know, two people had been shot or killed on the campus of UCLA in California. And I mean, that's moments after it happens. Okay, you know, basically this shooter, and I don't know this to be true because I haven't seen the article, but this shooter could have still been on a rampage, and I receive a news report that this is what's happened. That's the world we live in. Now, in the morning Bible study, when we get into the book of Daniel, when the Wednesday morning Bible study, we get into the book of Daniel in the front end of September, the end of August. When we do that, in our study on Daniel, my teaching on Daniel is already online if you wanted to go ahead and listen to that, because I'm not going to post the new ones probably. But when you look at that and you see what Daniel talks about, Daniel and Revelation go hand in hand. It speaks of a time where men shall run to and fro, okay, where they shall increase in knowledge. Think about running to and fro. We can right now with the device in our hands, we can virtually be in Israel. We can virtually be in Moscow that quick. Now, just 30 years ago, you didn't have that availability. You just didn't have that available at the palm of your hand. We essentially had a mini computer in our hands, and we can go anywhere we want to at any given time, okay? Knowledge shall increase, and men shall run to and fro. An information highway, if you will. So understand this. It should not be too far-fetched to know that all nations and tongues and kindreds can witness these dead bodies in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, just simply by the internet. And trust me, the Antichrist, with his victory in killing these guys in his own mind, will make sure that the entire world is televised. I'm going to step out on the political branch here just for a second. Guys, it's not a mistake that we have governments right now, both in our country here, both in the United States, and all over the world, that have a push right now, a massive push, of trying to make sure that everyone has access to broadband internet in their house. Everyone, okay? That's not a mistake. We sit back and go, well, isn't that nice? That's nice. Everybody should be able to get on the internet. You know, they may not be able to feed their children, but they ought to be able to get on the internet. Isn't that just a nice thing? I've been in the Philippines preaching meetings before, and I have been in the middle, and I mean absolutely positively nowhere, on a road that was beating me to death, a sun that was scorching my skin, dripping sweat, riding by a hut, seeing a man out there with a bucket in his hand taking a bath outside, bathing himself out, no running water inside the house. You can literally see through the house, and I mean through the boards, to the other side of the house, and right there in the middle of the one room is a computer with, guess what, internet access. I have been in Vietnam, walking through the bush where you have to take a boat to get to the transport, get to the place where we were going. We got out of the boat and we got on a little trail and we're walking to this house where two orphans had lived to come and give them some Noel gifts. You can't call them Christmas gifts, but Noel gifts over there. And we're trudging through the way. And I'm thinking, who in the world lives out here? These people are on the Isle of Patmos, man. I mean, this was in the middle of nowhere. Guess what we come up to? We come up to a little concrete hut, three-wall concrete hut, internet cafe. I'm in the middle of nowhere, but there's access to the internet. Guys, that's not a mistake. I'm not saying, hey, go cut the cable of the internet tonight. What I'm trying to tell you is that to our generation now, it's not far-fetched at all to find out that the entire world are going to be able to witness these two witnesses that have been killed. So just read the book and believe it. This is much like a trophy for the Antichrist, and he's going to make sure that the entire world should see this happen. Now, here's the other thing that I want you to think about on this premise and on this idea. What religious force do you see on the earth today forming execution and then posting them on every social media that there is, dragging dead bodies through a city, hanging them from bridges, cutting their heads off, walking around the streets with a head in their hand? I mean, people have gone mad. They're absolutely, you know, insane today at what they do. No regard for human life anymore. But what is, you know, the fastest growing religious force right to date? Its method of execution is what? It's beheading, and that's the method of execution in the tribulation period. Why is that important? Just in December of last year, 2015, and we're going to get into this a little bit in more detail here in a moment, Pope Francis, the new pope, in a sermon preached in front of many Muslims at a mosque in a Central African Republic. He expressed very clearly his thoughts about Islam, and this is what they were. He said to the Muslims that they are our brothers and sisters. I'm speaking for him because the Pope is not my brother. He also said and recently claimed that atheists would go to heaven too. The Pope also said that the Lord has redeemed us all. He's all for us with the blood of Christ, and not just Catholics, but he's redeemed everyone. He says that the Lord is the Father to the atheists, and that even atheists are able to go to heaven now because of the redemption of the blood of Christ. That's completely anti-scriptural. An atheist is going to end up in hell. The Bible says that a fool has said in their heart, there is no God. Not only that, he says that the Muslims are going to go to heaven for this reason, because they believe in one God. Now, we sit back and we go, yep, that's the expose of what the Catholics really are, what the Catholic teaching is. It's heresy. We know it's heresy. We understand that. That's not what we're trying to prove here. That's self-evident in their doctrine. But it shouldn't surprise anyone, because the former pagan Roman Empire is today's papal Roman Empire. You know, it wouldn't surprise me if the papal Roman Empire became confederate with the fastest growing religion in all the world today, which is Islam, who hates everyone and seeks to destroy everyone. The Antichrist, remember, is going to deceive everyone that is on the earth, almost everyone that's on the earth. And if it wasn't for the ministry of these two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, during the tribulation period, everybody on the earth, all of them, would be deceived. Now, Islam is looking for their Messiah. Their Messiah is someone who has been prophesied in their writings since the formation of the religion in the 6th century. I want you to listen to the comparisons from their own words of whom their Messiah is. In Islamic traditions, their Messiah is known as the Mahdi. The Mahdi, just like the Antichrist, is also prophesied to be a political and military world leader unparalleled by any other throughout world history. The Mahdi is said to, and I quote, fight against the forces of evil, lead a world revolution, and set up a new world order based on justice, righteousness, and virtue. And that actually comes from a book called The Awaited Savior, written by two Islamic guys that I'm not even going to try to pronounce their names, okay? I would do better in trying to pronounce the longest city or town in Wales over there that ends with Cho Cho or whatever three times. Then I was looking at these guys today when I was doing the research, and I was looking at their names, and I said, "There's absolutely, I'm not even going to try." So we're going to move on. So at this time, again, according to Islamic tradition, the Mahdi is said to preside over the entire earth as the final caliph. The final caliph of Islam. And of course, Muslims will, and I quote again from their books, take the world administration in their hands, and Islam will be victorious over all religions. Now, without question, Islam views the Mahdi as one of those who will rule, he will rule with extent over all of the earth. I think it's clearly seen, personally, that the Antichrist and the Mahdi both are described as being political and military leaders of likes that the world has never seen before. Now, there's been many powerful leaders in the world today. They've arisen through world history. The descriptions that are given of different world leaders that have come before him and before now are nothing compared to what we see in the Antichrist in the Word of God and in the writings of what the Islamic realm is looking for in their Mahdi. It surpasses everyone that's ever come before. The Mahdi and the Antichrist are both described as being more than merely political and military world leaders. They both are viewed as supreme religious leaders as well. So, likewise, it almost goes without saying that the Mahdi of Islam will also be the leader of a worldwide worship movement. It will be a worship movement that will seek to cause anyone who practices any other religion other than Islam to renounce their faith and worship Allah, the God of Islam. Just as we saw in, we see with the Mahdi, and I quote again from their books, will govern the people by the sunnah of their prophet and establish Islam on earth. And that's from book 36, number 4273 of Sunan Abu Dawud, his book on Islam. Islam is said, according to Al-Sadr, on page 4 and 5, Islam will be victorious over all religions. So, I'm saying all that really to say this, trying not to go too deep in this thing. We see that the Mahdi, the Messiah, that Islam is looking and waiting for today has the same identical characteristics that we see in the Word of God of the Antichrist, this beast that cometh out of the bottomless pit. And it's interesting enough also that Islamic tradition speaks much of the Mahdi's special calling to convert Christians and Jews to Islam. But it speaks very little of conversions from other faiths. It seems as though converting Christians and Jews to Islam will be the primary evangelic thrust for the Mahdi. The following quote I have down here from Ayatollah Ibrahim Amini, articulates the very vision. He says, the Mahdi will offer religion of Islam to the Jews and Christians. If they accept it, they will be spared. Otherwise, they will be killed. And that's from page 16 of his book. Now, saying all that, guys, I'll say this, so we get a clear understanding of where we are tonight. We need to understand that we see a religion now already growing through the world, fast growing religion, that would seem, at one time, now listen, if you go back in history and you look at the expulsion of, in Spain, the Spanish Inquisition was primarily an attack on biblical Christians. It was authorized by the Catholic Church. It was authorized by Ferdinand Isabella. Okay? And it was a brutal, brutal attack on biblical Christianity, on true Christians. But also Jews and Muslims during that same period of time were expelled out of Spain, tortured and killed. Mostly expelled. Christians were hunted down and killed. So you would look at Catholicism, and then, because we know that the Vatican City, we know that Rome is in play here because of the whore that sitteth upon seven hills, according to the book of Revelation. You would look at these two faiths, if you will, and I'm using that word very loosely and lightly, forgive me for that. You would look at this as being the Catholic over here and then the Muslim over here. And you would say, you know, they're polar opposites. But, you know, we're finding a melding of them coming together. Because the word Catholic means universal. And now we have a charismatic pope that's up there, the first one from a Latin nation. You know, very charismatic, very likable, very pleasant fellow. He wants to be one of the people. He didn't step up on the little stoop when he announced it, his speech into the world Catholics, to everyone across the world at that time. Because he wanted to be of the people and by them. He wanted to be of them there and in them. Well, you have that thought. So now you're seeing this melding. Now he says, well, they can all go to heaven because they believe in one God. Now he's saying they're my brothers and they're my sisters. Now, Islam doesn't seem to be the type of religion that wants to share anything with anyone. You either convert to Islam or you die. Okay? We can't, the infamous hadith, which has become a favorite of many Muslim and anti-Semitic people today, they speak of this thing called the last hour. The last hour, and I quote again from page 358, the last hour would not come unless the Muslims will fight against the Jews and the Muslims will kill them until the Jews would hide themselves behind a stone or a tree, and a stone or a tree would say, Muslim or the servant of Allah, there is a Jew behind me, come and kill him. But the tree, Garquad, whatever, I can't say that, would not say, for it is the tree of the Jews. This is in the book Doomsday Portents and Prophecies, in page 358. So when you find, you comment on this particular hadith, several Muslim authors are quick to point out this very interesting fact that this tree, which is apparently a boxwood tree, is presently being planted in abundance by the Jews in Israel. Almost as if the Jews in Israel believe the Quran just as much as the Muslims do. You say, well, what does that mean? It points out a final Holocaust expected by Muslims to take place within the present state of Israel. And this corresponds with many, many similarities of the biblical Antichrist that ties with the Mahdi. We know that it was Islam, when they controlled Jerusalem, that they built the wall. They closed off the Eastern Gate. We got a picture of it. It's right there. That's the Eastern Gate. That's the biblical Eastern Gate going into Jerusalem. Well, they walled it off, and they planted a cemetery in front of it because the Jews are not supposed to walk across a cemetery where dead bodies are. Okay? They did that. They're saying, you know what? Jesus Christ, their Messiah is not going to come through here now. Number one, he's already ridden through that gate once. Next time he comes through that gate, he's blowing that thing to pieces, amen? And it won't be on a donkey, it'll be on a white horse, praise the Lord. Matter of fact, it might not be on a horse, he may just walk in there. So I'm saying all that, guys, to tie this together here, we need to understand, when we're reading Revelation 11, and so many are focusing on the Catholic institution, the church, and I don't want to call it a church, but the institution as it is today, but we see this massive rise of Islam in the world today, and people step back and go, hey, wait a second, how is this going to play out? What we have to remember is the Antichrist will be a religious and political power. The religious side of his New World Order be directed by the false prophet, who would direct the worship toward the Antichrist. Satan will be the ultimate source of power from behind. We know that from Revelation 12 and 13 when we get there. And so you have to sit back and go, well, how in the world is the revived Roman Empire, how is the revived Roman Empire, how are they going to allow Islam to become a reigning religion? And you know what? I'll be honest with you. For several years now, I've wondered the same thing. You go back to teaching this 20 years ago, when we hear the little battles here and there. I mean, you know, when we went in Desert Storm, when the United States went in Desert Storm, there was Muslims surrendering to cameramen because they didn't know what in the world they had on there. They thought it was a weapon, and they dropped their guns and said, hey, you can have it, okay? And so, people mocked them out. Little did we know, there was a guy named Osama bin Laden who had fought the Russians in the late 80s and the early 90s that we supplied weapons to, all of a sudden was amassing an army to come and destroy America. That little bombing in 1992 of the World Trade Center was all that was a test of what they did in 2001. Very patient people. So now you have this fastest growing religion in all the world, and alarming, staggering numbers that they're growing. And you have to sit back and go, how is this tying in with the Roman Catholic institution? How is that tying in with this Roman Empire? We call it the revived Roman Empire. And guys, I believe we've taught that, and I've taught that in years past, but I believe we've taught that by mistake. And here's why. I don't think the Roman Empire, we understand the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, and that is true. But it just went in camouflage. It went from pagan Rome to papal Rome, you understand? So it didn't lose its agenda, it didn't lose its purpose. How are they going to allow them to become a reigning religion, Islam? I mean, remember, Catholicism does not teach monotheism like we think it does. It was our Baptist forefathers that taught Muhammad himself of monotheism. Okay, we taught him that there was one God. Specifically, it was the Baptist forefathers known as the Paulicians, whom Muhammad himself protected from the Catholic institution, mind you. They were hiding out in the Damascus Alps from being slaughtered from the Roman institution, from the Roman church. They were trying to slaughter every one of the biblical Christians, and the Paulicians were hiding in the Damascus Alps, and the Mahomedans protected them and spoke to them and taught them monotheism because they were pantheists. They felt God was in everything. They worshiped the sun and the stars and the moon, Allah was the name of their moon god. And I'm saying all that to say this. Catholicism doesn't teach monotheism. Now, people think that it does. And even though the Pope claims that they do, and they claim that the Muslims go to heaven because they believe in one God, Catholicism teaches of a co-redemption. They teach Mary as a co-redemptrix, all right, with Jesus Christ. Hail Mary, Mother of God. Mary is not the Mother of God, okay? She's the Mother of Jesus Christ on this earth, okay? Jesus Christ was as much man, and he was as much God. He wasn't 50-50. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. You say, I can't understand that. We don't need to understand it. We just need to believe that, amen? So, it's not Bible that there is a co-redeemer at all. There's only one. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So it would not be too far-fetched in this new world order religion. It wouldn't be too far-fetched since Antichrist himself has the power. Remember, he has the power to deceive the masses of lying with lying wonders and lying signs, that Islam would bow and accept him as their Mahdi. Or even if the Roman Empire themselves would deceive millions in teaching that the Mahdi is actually who they believed in the whole time, okay, and been serving the same time. It wouldn't surprise me. But we do understand that those two entities will have to merge. And they're going to do so by the power and the might of the Antichrist. And he is going to run things rampant in this ground. He's going to kill those two witnesses at the end of the tribulation period, when their course is finished. And you've got to take your mind off what you have been taught that the Catholic Church is, or your Catholic friends. And I'm not talking about Catholic individuals. I'm talking about the Roman institution. If you go back prior to 327 AD, which is the formation of the Catholic institution, you know, if you go back prior, Rome was always a pluralistic empire. It was always a pluralistic empire. They worshipped many gods. When Rome conquered Greece, all they did was take the Grecian gods, you know, like Zeus and Hades and all them, and they just changed their name. They changed the names of these gods to a Roman name. And they're the same god. They do the same thing. False gods, I should say. And they worship them. So they've always been a pluralistic empire. They've always been a pluralistic institution. So it's not too far-fetched to think that the Pope comes out there and, you know, here's the false prophet himself and says, hey, you know what, listen, this is the Mahdi, this is the Messiah. They're not going to say, hey, this is the Antichrist, okay? They're not going to say that. And so this is why I keep repeating over and over and over in this study that the fact that Revelation chapter 11 will open the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation will open the Old Testament. The Old Testament will open up Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And then your doctrines of salvation, your doctrines of the church, your doctrines of the new birth, your doctrines of eternal salvation, eternal security, the doctrines of the rapture and world history will be correct when we get those things in order. That's why it's so important. It's one of the reasons, guys, that I'm trying to sink so much time and labor into this particular lesson rather than just skimming over to hit the high points of Revelation chapter 11, because it is that important. So these are the things that are revealed by the Holy Spirit in Revelation 11, verses 1 through 9, and we're getting to verse 10 in a second. Most of these will be hidden by those who seek to correct the Scripture, who those seek to rob the truths of the Lord that He's given us, to try to spiritualize and metaphoricalize and allegorize everything that is written in there. It's going to be hidden from them. They're not going to see it, what the Lord has given us and what He's blessed us with today. The God-honored method of Bible teaching and Bible study is to allow the Scriptures to answer the Scriptures until the student has the Holy Spirit's interpretation of the passage. That is the God-honored method of Bible teaching, of going into the Scriptures and letting the Scriptures answer the Scriptures until you have the proper and correct interpretation. So, quickly, and I'm going to monitor my time well because I know that was quite a bit of information. Let's look real quick at verse 10, if you will, and it's a self-explanatory verse in reality. And I don't know if we're going to continue on into the next verses tonight or not. I want to be sensitive on our time because I do have verses 11 and 12 can get a little deep. Verse 10, the Bible says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. This verse is very self-explanatory. The two witnesses have preached for 1260 days, nonstop, 24 hours a day, if you will. And simply put, those who have denied the opportunity to be saved and born again in the church age are now denied salvation at this point in time, the ones that are making merry. They are denied salvation, and the wickedness of their hearts and the conviction of these two witnesses preaching over and over and over and over by these mighty men of valor that I would call them, preaching the Word of God, they've just been tormented for these 3.5 years. So when they're dead, they're making merry. They're basically sending gifts to one another. With their death, these souls will rejoice. These hell-bent souls will rejoice. They'll celebrate their death. It's a short reprieve. They give gifts one to another in a celebratory exchange, assuming that their agony is over with. Now, I'm saying all that to make this point. Now, I'm just going to throw this out there. This is kind of like throwing a bone to a dog. They're sending gifts one to another, kind of like we do on a Christmas, right? Now, I was just in my study and in my research on this. There are some people that claim, they believe, that more than likely this will happen around the period of time when there is a Christmas during that year, all right, around that middle of December, or end of December. I'm not saying that. But there's a greater reason now that they're going to be celebrating rather than what we use Christmas to celebrate today, and that is the fact that they think their agony is going to be over. Boy, they're going to be quite surprised, aren't they? And so it's just going to be a mess for them. It's going to be a lot of trouble. Now, these next two verses here. Verse 13 was one that, 11 and 12, but in verse 13 was one that I just had to hit the pause button on and quit digging. I think if I take about another 5 or 10 minutes, guys, we can probably finish up on this portion of Scripture, be done with it, pick back up in those other verses and finish the chapter off next week. So read verses 11 and 12 with me real quick if you tonight. The Bible says, and after 3.5 days, Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, They ascended up to the heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. I want you to imagine the shock tonight of all these people's faces. It's probably just reading it alone is enough to make a man's heart kind of jump a little bit. But what we see here now in this period of time, in these two verses, is another rapture, if you will. This is one this is one being the rapture of the tribulational saints. It's led by the resurrected body of the two witnesses. Now I want you to pay close, and we'll address that here in just a second. But I want you to look real quick at the Holy Spirit, who's referred to as the Spirit of Life in verse 11. He's called the Spirit of Life of God in verse 11. This is the same that is referred to as the seven spirits of God in Revelation 4, verse 5. He's referred as the Spirit in Revelation 3, verse 13. The change in the nomenclature of the Holy Spirit of God, the change from the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit to just the Spirit or the Spirit of God, as we find in the Old Testament, is indicative, guys. You say, well, what's the big deal? Those are just interchangeable words. Guys, it's indicative to the fact that there is no longer the church age going on right now. All right, and the reason I make that point to you is there are so many people out there that are anti-dispensationalism that they try to take Revelation chapter 11, and for what reason, I have no earthly idea. Why would you want to teach to your people that this is what you're going to live through on earth? Now, this is your reward. I mean, honestly, you know, it's ridiculous to me to teach those things, but this is where someone who's not a dispensationalist, they get confused in the scripture, they usually run off the deep end, create a new doctrinal pattern, and then a new denomination, and next thing you know, they go down in history as being a founder of a church, and somebody builds a shrine to them, and so on and so on. But the person who does not rightly divide the scripture, the rightly divide the word of truth, into the divisions of which the Holy Spirit of God intended them to be divided, they have to rely on themselves as being an authority. Now, if I was to go through the room and say how many people have made a mistake in here, how many people remembered something wrong, how many people made a wrong turn, how many people, you know, forgot to do something, you know, if I was to go through the room here, we'd be here the rest of the night, every one of us. I mean, I'm going to tell you right now, when it comes to keys, I have hooks here in the church. That was one of the first things I put in the church when I got here. Why? Because I lose my keys all the time. And so one of the first things that I bought, I don't know where we went, was adhesive hooks. I stuck them in the kitchen. So when I come to church, I put the keys up on the hook. Why? Because I know where they are. How can I become an authority on the Word of God and dictate what it really means, as they like to say, or say, well, that just doesn't go there? I can't do that. And so that's the most dangerous position a person can become into, is coming to be an authority of themselves, an authority, say, of the English language. Well, a better rendering would be this. That crawls all over me. That makes me want to just, gnash my teeth, man. You know, a quick look at dispensations is simple. If you listen carefully, I jotted it down today. I want to give this to you. So that's why I want this in your heart tonight. When people refer to the Old Testament, now, if somebody comes up to you and they say, well, that's Old Testament, in reality, what are they referring to? Days of Noah? Creation? The Mosaic Law. When people say, well, that's Old Testament, they're typically and they're almost always referring to the Mosaic Law, which doesn't occur until Exodus chapter 20. All right? All right, you got 2,000 years in the first six chapters of the Bible. Okay? 2,000 years. So, the law, the Mosaic law, doesn't occur until Exodus chapter 20. So that means this. That means from Genesis 1 to Exodus chapter 20, you have a different dispensation, completely different dispensation. The word New Testament doesn't occur in the Bible until Matthew 26, okay? And the New Testament is not instituted until the Last Supper. So, you have Matthew 1, 26, or actually you can say from Exodus 20 to Matthew 26, you have the Mosaic Law. And just in the New Testament, what we call the New Testament alone, from Matthew 1 to Matthew 26, you have the Mosaic Law. Now, from Matthew 26 to Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit of God has not yet fallen to indwell mankind. They are not saved by grace through faith. They are not circumcised spiritually. they are not, quote unquote, born again when they receive Christ. They cannot receive Christ, as a matter of fact. They cannot receive Christ because the Holy Spirit of God has not come to represent His body. Therefore, from Matthew 26 to Acts chapter 2 is yet another dispensation. This is not hyper-dispensationalism, as somebody likes to say. You know, some people like to say that. But it's just dispensational, putting things where they belong. The church age is another separate dispensation, okay? The tribulation period of what we're speaking about now in Revelation 11, that's a yet another dispensation period. And then when we get to the millennial kingdom here just a little bit, that's another dispensation. So we have to understand that when you put things in their right order and in their right place, the Word of God becomes alive and you see where they belong. Guys, we're not Israel. We're not replacing Israel. God's covenant with Israel is still intact, and He is going to save the nation of Israel and the bloodline as a whole. But the majority of Jews that are going to be alive during the tribulation period will die. Covered that last week and the week before. That probably 10,000 will be living. I can see just 1,000 when you look at the numerics of Israel and you look at the Jews present today as compared to what is killed during the tribulation period. So, you know, the church is not a replacement. We are in a different dispensation now than the world was during even the ministry of Christ on this earth. So we find the assurance here of the Word of God. We find the assurance of dispensational correct teaching, rightly divided in the Word of truth. And we also see another thing here, another assurance of the numbers 3 1/2. Okay? We see 3.5 days here that these two witnesses, their bodies are not suffered to be put in the graves. They're out in the street, seen by everyone. It's a continual occurrence throughout Revelation 11. We see it in verses 2 and 3, verse 9 and verse 11. But another example that we find is in Daniel chapter 9, when we find in the seven years of Daniel's 70th week, which is the tribulation period, Antichrist will break his covenant, which is a seven-year covenant. He'll break it at the halfway point, which is 3.5 years, the middle of a prophetical week. We see this importance of 3.5 years. How many years did Christ minister on earth publicly? 3.5 years, okay? 3.5 years. There is a significance, an importance to it. I think also this is further evidence that Christ did not die on a Thursday or a Friday, but rather we know, as we've taught biblically for years and years and years, we've given you the exact methodology through the Word of God, that He died on a Wednesday. He was buried on a Wednesday night. We've gone over that in great detail, and I won't go over. If you study the book of Mark out, Mark gives us every morning, afternoon, evening, after Palm Sunday. So Christ died on a 3.5. So this 3.5 is significant. The two witnesses die on a 3.5. They lay on the streets dead for a 3.5. So it is important. It's significant. I can't continue to go over all the details of it. But it is important. We find that they lay in the street for 3.5 days. But in verse 12, we have a cloud that appears, and we have a group of people that are caught up. This cloud is the same one present in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus is caught up. It's the cloud that is present in Matthew 17 when Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount Transfiguration. This is the same cloud that is present at the second coming of Christ, and this is the cloud that is present again in Revelation 14, verses 15 through 16. Here's what I want you to pay close attention to here, and this, again, further is going to help you out in dispensational teaching, difference between the church age and the tribulation period. This is a visible rapture, okay? Notice there in verse 11, the last part, and their enemies beheld them. This is an open, visible rapture. It's not a rapture of dead bodies that are being transformed into bodies like unto Christ so quickly that nobody can see it, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the catching away that is witnessed by the enemies of God, more than likely witnessed by the whole world who are celebrating and dancing that they're dead. And all of a sudden, while they're watching their tellies and they're watching on the computers and on their iPhones, man, these two dead bodies just pop up. The Spirit of the life of God comes into them. So this is like the testimony of Acts chapter 1, where Jesus Christ is lifted bodily off the earth and went straight into heaven in this cloud. It's not a rapture of anyone to do the church age. That's the grave difference. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of, in the twinkling of an eye, this 0.1 to the negative 45th power of a second, which is incredibly fast. The amount of time light refracts in the eyes, how quick the rapture of the church is. This is not like that. Everybody sees it. It's an open rapture or catching away. This takes place, to give you a time frame, at the seventh trumpet, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord, which we will cover in great detail in the weeks to come. The context of this particular rapture in verse 12 is the end of the tribulation period. You can cross-reference that with verse 15 that we'll cover next week, which clearly indicates the catching up of the tribulational saints. They're headed up by Moses and Elijah, and there's many other aspects of the verse that we can tie to this portion, but we get the gist of it. Guys, it would take me a month of Wednesdays to continue the typology and the teaching through Matthew 25, Matthew 19, I mean, just throughout the Word of God on this particular verse. So we're going to move on in with verse 13 tonight. That's the idea that you get in verse 12. I think it's fairly simple when you rightly divide it, but you understand it's the end of the tribulation period. These two witnesses' bodies are ascended up, and it's tied together with the seventh trumpet and the raising of the rapture of the tribulational saints, which is the gleanings of the first resurrection. Remember, blessed are they who have part in the first resurrection, of whom death has no. I lost my verse, but anyway, you know that part. We've taught on the resurrections before. Let's look at verse 13, and we're done. In the same hour was there a great earthquake. We're going to cover the earthquake next week. The tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted. Gave glory to the God of heaven. I want to focus on the latter part of 13. We'll go over the time placement on the chart during the tribulation period that gives us exact, so we know when this happens. We'll tie it together with verse 18 of this chapter. We'll tie it together with the other judgments of how you see they overlap with one another. We'll do that next week. But I want us to look here what we find in this verse is an earthquake, we find death, and we find a remnant. And we find some people here who got saved toward the end of the tribulation, but yet they're left on the ground. And you're thinking, whoa, wait a second, this is going to pop my gourd. It is going to pop the gourd. These are not raptured up in verse 12, these ones that are given glory unto God. And I want you to think about these for a second. They're not caught up, but they do get right with God. And you're thinking, how does this happen? We find the perfect picture here. This ties directly in with Matthew 25, verses 1 through 10. You can go home and read that tonight. But you have a group of wise virgins that we find who are ready to go. An element of works is involved in their salvation. There's also a group of foolish virgins in Matthew 25 who are left behind. Too late for the marriage. The foolish virgins are too late for the marriage as well. So we find them in verses 13 but not in verse 12, as with the wise virgins. Nevertheless, they give glory to God, and that ties together with Revelation 14, verse 7, and they're saved in the tribulation period. These are those that will tie together in Matthew 25 and in Revelation 20, those that endure to the end, and it's by their works. Okay? Now, I understand that's a little confusion, but it is what it is. There are those that, somehow, as Job said, that get through by the skin of their teeth. Okay? And so you tie it together with Matthew 25, with what you're reading there, with these remnant that were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is not those that are cursing God and therefore repented not. These are those that they wasn't ready on time, but they did get ready. And like I said, by the skin of their teeth, they are saved. So we're going to end it there for the Bible study tonight and go into prayer. Prayer meeting in just a moment. And let's close the Bible study out in prayer this evening. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed night and all that you've given us and who and what you are, Father. We thank you for what you've allowed us to learn. We pray that we absorb it in this evening. We ask you now to please continue to watch over us. Give us guidance and grace and mercy. We pray forgiveness of our sins, Lord, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen and amen. All right.